be the Lord's will, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians. I want to continue to consider the ABCs of the gospel ministry. Today we want to look at the P, Q, and R. Now, pastor seems to be the obvious choice for P, but the word literally means shepherd. I mean, the same Greek word that is translated shepherd is translated pastor. So we're going to save that for us. And I want to look at the word prophet, and I want to look at the word preacher, because I want to tell you that it's essentially the same thing. Now we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, so 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and God set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governance, diversities of tongues, are all apostles? Prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I eschew unto you a more excellent way. So, the Apostle Paul tells us in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians that the Lord has set prophets in the church. Okay? Now, I said apostles in the church, but there aren't any apostles anymore, because in order to be an apostle, you must have seen the risen Christ. Okay? When there was apostolic succession, it was when Judas Iscariot fell from that position and was replaced by someone who had been with them. Someone who had seen Christ, been taught of Christ, and had seen the risen Christ. And Paul, the apostle, saw the risen Christ. But there are prophets. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we have people in our day today that are routinely predicting the future? That's not what it means to be a prophet. What it means to be a prophet is someone who proclaims the divine word, the word of God. In the 14th chapter, I'm skipping the 13th chapter on purpose. In the 14th chapter, it says, follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. So Paul tells us the chief gift that the Lord has given his people, the most important gift the Lord has given his people, is charity. And that's a subject I'm going to have to let hop right on by, or we'll spend all day there. But remember, the chiefest gift that the Lord has given his church is charity. Yet, shew I unto you a more excellent way. Nothing matters without charity. Nothing. The most eloquent sermon is nothing without charity. The most interesting sermon, the most revealing, if I have all knowledge, none of that is meaningful without charity. And next unto that is the gift of prophecy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may be receive edifying. So greater than the mystery of speaking in tongues. Now I want you to understand the New Testament speaking in tongues. It was not gibberish. Okay? When the apostles spake in tongues on the day of Pentecost, they spake in a tongue they did not know, but was well known unto those who heard them, because they all heard them preach in their own native tongue. It was as though I would be able to preach in Spanish, even though I do not know Spanish. But you that knew Spanish would understand. It was as though I were able to speak in Italian or Chinese. That's probably a better one because Italian and Spanish are too close. In Chinese, and you were able to understand me clearly. Or if I were able to speak in Arabic and you were able to understand me, even though I don't know Chinese and I don't know Arabic. It wasn't gibberish. It was a well-known tongue, but it was not a well-known tongue to the speaker. It was a well-known tongue to a particular class of listener. And you know, that's pretty amazing, don't you think? If you heard someone preach in Chinese and you knew Chinese, but you knew they did not know Chinese, that would be cool, right? That's what was under consideration. If your native language was Greek, and this man was preaching in Greek and you could understand it, but you knew he did not know Greek, that would be cool. That's what speaking in tongues was about. And that would be cool, wouldn't it? But Paul says prophesying is better than that because it builds up the church. That's what the word edify means, to build up. We use the word edifice to describe a building of some kind. So to edify means to build up. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to build them up, and exhortation and comfort. So prophesying is about making you a stronger Christian. Making you stronger in your daily walk. Making you better able to face life's problems. It's about exhortation to bring forth a call to action to challenge you to live like a Christian. Live a life that glorifies Jesus Christ. And prophecy is about comfort. Isaiah was moved by the Holy Spirit to cry out, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Not over, accomplished. You know what that means? I wish I could tell you that your warfare was over, but I would be lying. I would be a false prophet. There were many false prophets in the days of Israel, and there are false prophets in our world today. But in Israel, they were saying that their warfare was over when it was not over. They were crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Okay? No, the message is not that your warfare is over. The message is that your warfare is accomplished. You have already won. You are already victorious because the captain of your salvation has already won. Already won. Jesus is already victorious. He has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. And death has lost its sting, and the grave has lost its victory, because Jesus has already won. He's already conquered. But even though the victory is already obtained, we still live in this low ground of sin and sorrow. And we, every day, are called to put on the whole armor of God. That's a subject for a different day. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, you don't put on armor to lounge around the house. You understand what I'm saying? You put on armor to fight. Okay? You are called every morning to put on the whole armor of God and withstand against the devil, against Satan. Last Sunday night, we talked about the resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. We talked about being familiar with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that you, like Christ, can be victorious over sin and Satan. So prophesying is not about telling you exactly what's going to happen in the future. It's not about reading cards. It's not about predicting who's going to win the lottery. It's about proclaiming the Word of God. It's about teaching what God has taught. We turn to 2 Timothy. Verse 2 Timothy, verse 4, chapter 2. Let's read verse 1 for context. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Not just anything. The word. Not philosophy. The word. Not spirituality. The word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Doesn't that sound exactly like what we said with prophecy was about? It was about comfort. It was about exhortation. It's about edification. It's about building up. It's about education. It's about learning, so that we may be equipped, that we may be ready. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full work of thy ministry. For now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'll stop there. Almost his dying words. Almost his last words. It's highly likely that 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. This is probably not the last time he sees Timothy, because he tells Timothy to come to him. But the last thing that we have, the last words that we have recorded of Paul, some of the last words that we have recorded of Paul, is his exhortation, preach the word. this serious charge that he makes before Timothy, before God, in the name of Jesus Christ. The most important thing that Timothy can do is preach the word. In season, out of season. It's not always easy. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Regardless, sometimes it's easy to walk in the footsteps that Jesus has laid for us. Sometimes it's very hard to walk in the footsteps that Jesus has laid for us. Sometimes it's easy to be full and rejoicing. And sometimes it's hard to rejoice. But we are to be in season and out of season. To reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Doctrine means to teach. It means teaching. The entire counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, is encompassed in doctrine. It's one doctrine. There are doctrines of devils. The Lord has one consistent teaching. And every practical application is grounded in a spiritual truth, and every spiritual truth is implemented in a practical application such that they go hand in hand and they are inseparable. I remember one of the first attempts to preach down south where mom and grandmom grew up. They put me up at Liberty, and I thought I preached a practical lesson on forgiveness. Elder Goings, on the other hand, thought I preached a doctrinal lesson on Jesus Christ and on the sacrifice of the cross. Because I cannot separate the two. The reason we forgive is because Christ forgave us. The practical application is that we forgive in His name because He forgave. And the spiritual truth that is the basis of the practical application is the same as the practical application is the manifestation of the spiritual truth. If we teach that Christ forgave us by grace, that He, Jesus Christ, reconciled us, that is, made us friendly unto God with His own precious blood, yet we fail to forgive one another and we hold lifelong grudges against one another, then we show ourselves to be liars. For we behave in a manner that is inconsistent with the truth we claim to believe. But if we forgive one another from the heart, then we display the spiritual truth that we claim to believe. I've heard it said, if you have to tell someone you're a Christian, then you probably aren't. Okay? Every spiritual truth has a practical application, and every practical application has a spiritual truth. They are one, because it is one doctrine, which may be summarized in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So if I'm doing what I'm called to do, if I'm preaching, if I'm prophesying, I am bringing forth the Word of God, not my ideas, not the latest fad or fable, not the latest theory. The truth is old. The truth is very old. At the same time, it is fresh. It is relevant. Because although times change and technologies change, although individuals change, humanity has not changed. Humanity is still under the same condemnation that it has been under since Adam sinned. Satan is up to the same tricks he's been up to since he tempted Eve in the garden. So that the God that cannot change, the truth of the God that cannot change, has not changed. We've forgotten it. If we honestly believe what we teach about depravity, then we must confess that neither we nor our forefathers have followed the Lord as closely as we ought. And there will be times when we, like the children of Israel in the times of King Joash, find the book, stumble across something that we should have been doing all along, but that weren't doing. For example, and it's so far back that nobody's going to be offended, okay? But just an example. The scripture teaches us to encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But in the days of persecution, it was dangerous to sing. So Christians didn't sing. And they forgot how to sing in many ways, and they weren't singing at all. And if they did sing, sometimes they sang psalms. In the days of Isaac Watts, hymns were a new thing. Many people called them Watts's whims. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. That is a dig at his opponents. Okay? Look in your hymnal. Most of those hymns are only a few hundred years old. And we have the old ones. Now we can't imagine worshiping the Lord without singing, right? See how quickly a tradition sets in? And we just can't imagine it any other way. We hardly know how to sing psalms. We actually do know now. We all have to sing in the common meter. We just have to know what the common meters are, but that's a different issue. The point is, there was a day when we all sang out of hymnals that didn't have notes. There was a time when people thought it was unscriptural to bring out the hymn and tune book. And now, we can't imagine, right? We have a hard, we could hardly sing. You know, we look at Brother Van like he's a little strange because he loves that Goble hymnal. You know, I mean, that's great. It's just different. Sometimes we're afraid of different. We need to be here with all readiness of mind. And then search the scriptures to determine whether we have something that is new, is different, is contrary to what is taught in the scriptures, or something we just forgot. Because Grandpa didn't do it that way is never the right answer. You know, Grandpa may have had a really good reason, and if Grandpa had a really good reason, then his good reason is the reason. Okay? But we're not to preach theory. We're not to preach fables. We're not to preach common wisdom. We're to preach the Word. To be instant in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke. That doesn't sound like fun, does it? Nobody wants to come to church to be reproved and rebuked, right? The world comes to church to be energized. And there's nothing wrong with a little energy in a sermon. To be entertained. And I might say something funny from time to time. Because I know if I make you laugh, you'll remember it. But that's not the point. I'm not here doing stand-up, which is good because I would need to get another job, right? We're here to preach the Word, to declare what the Scripture and the Holy Spirit has revealed unto us in Scripture. Qualified. I want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3:1. And we've read this before, and I'll probably read this more again as we go through the alphabet here. Paul says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, thus being lifted up with pride, he shall fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Likewise, etc. We'll talk about deacons. There are qualifications. Not every man is qualified to be a bishop. Not every man is qualified to be an elder. Not every man is qualified to be a pastor. Only those who are called and qualified by the Lord. But not even those who are called are not always yet qualified. With that, when we say not a novice, that means there is a time in the life of one who has been called to be a bishop when he's not ready to be a bishop. So the churches need to be circumspect, very careful when they call for the ordination of someone. And the presbytery needs to be very careful when they lay hands on someone. Because the bishop, the Christian minister, needs to be qualified. Notice here, it doesn't say anything about graduate, doesn't say anything about completing a course of study, doesn't say anything about a degree. And don't think that in the first century they didn't know what that was about. They didn't call them seminaries, but there were rabbinical schools, and there were doctors. The doctors that Jesus spoke to in the temple when he was 12 years old were not physicians. They were teachers. They had graduated the program and were now qualified to be considered teachers. A doctor of philosophy is a teacher, someone who has completed the work and expanded the wealth of knowledge, if you will. So that one existed. But if you remember, the disciples were not graduates, rather they were ignorant and unlearned men. Now, were they ignorant? No, they were not ignorant. Did they? Were they unlearned? Not really. They'd not proved themselves in society schools, but they had studied under the Lord Jesus Christ. They studied under the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were bold. They were bold because they had studied under the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is important. We read in 1 Timothy, we read again in Titus in the first chapter, starting right around the fifth verse, that it is important that the elders, the pastor teachers, they be qualified. Someone who is living these things. They're not required to be the husband of one wife and to have their children in subjection, because that experience will teach them how to do these things. I'm not to advise you based on my experiences raising my kids. Rather, it demonstrates their ability to understand and implement what the Lord has taught. See, I made mistakes. And that's one of the problems with bringing my kids with me, because they can testify to the fact that I made mistakes. And I've got my mom here to tell you that I did not always do things the way I'm supposed to do them. Okay? And what she doesn't know, my sister does. Growing up, if we wanted to know the dirt on Dad, all we had to do was talk to his sister, because she knew everything. Not only that, she would talk. That's a little better than Aunt Sue, but that's a different issue. And Catherine, if you want to know about Caleb, just talk to his sisters. They will tell you everything. We all make mistakes. That's not what this is about. But we are all still called to live the truth. To live it. And brethren, the truth of Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord, it works every time it's tried. These truths work every time they've been tried. Now, sometimes people don't try them long enough because they expect them to work overnight, and they don't work overnight. The Lord does things in His time, it's not our time. But they work. These truths work every time. And these qualifications exist because they point out those who not only know the truth, but do the truth. They aren't only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. How can I exhort you to be doers of the word if I myself am not a doer of the word? And brethren, how important it is for us to be doers of the word. Doers of the word. Maybe we'll talk about that when we talk about are. Because we are to be ready. This one's not just for the ministry. This is for everybody. We are all to be ready. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. I'm ready. Requires some preparation. Now, we do preach extemporaneously, and we do eschew prepared canned sermons, but that does not relieve the gospel ministry from preparation. We are to be ready. We're to be ready. I want to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul tells Timothy all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Doesn't that sound like what we were talking about? We were talking about prophesy and preach. It's the same stuff. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Preach the word, he says, because it is profitable. It's good for you. You get more out of it than you put into it. There's a profit. See, that's what profit means. If a farmer planted so much seed in the ground, and then it grew up, and he harvested what he planted, the seed, the number of seeds he planted, if he got as much corn as he put in the ground, that would not be profit. No, he needs to harvest more corn than he put in the ground for it to be worth his effort. Profit. When we're in business and we sell a product, we have to be able to get more for that product than it cost us to make that product. That's profit. If the scriptures are profitable, it means that whatever you put in, you will get more out. You will receive more than you put in. The scriptures are profitable. They're profitable for doctrine. All the things that we need to believe, all the teachings that we need to hold to, they're in here. For reproof, everything that we need to correct, everything that needs to be called out, everything that's wrong, it's in here. For correction, you know, it's not just enough to say that's wrong. Knowing how to fix it is in here. Okay? Now, sometimes figuring out what's wrong is the hardest part. If your doctor tells you you have a disease but there's no cure, that doesn't help you at all, does it? It might give you some peace of mind knowing that you've got this thing. But if he can't prescribe a remedy, then what's the point, right? Not only does this have the diagnosis, but it has this prescription. Whatever's wrong, not only is the diagnosis in here, but the prescription's in here too. For instruction in righteousness, whatever you need to stay right is in here. It's good to know that if you're wrong, if there's something wrong in your life, that the diagnosis and the prescription is in here. It's better. What does it say? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Okay? It's better that we never fall. It's good to know that if we fall, the Lord will help us stand back up again. It's better not to fall, right? But none of us never do that, right? So it's for instruction in righteousness so that we avoid these things. So that we don't fall, that we don't backslide. That the man of God, and this is the gospel minister, and it's everyone in here, may be perfect. That does not mean without fault. It means complete. Truly furnished unto all good works. You know what that means? Everything you need existed in Paul's day. The Old Testament, the New Testament, all of it. Everything you need. You don't need anything else. There's not something that was going to appear several hundred years later that you needed that you didn't have. It's here. It's all in here. You can be complete. Thoroughly means you have it all. Have it all. Now he says all scripture because the Sadducees denied the writings and the prophets. And they only believed the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to be the word of God. And they denied that the prophets, which include Joshua and Ruth and 1 2 Samuel and Judges, etc., 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 and then Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes and all of, and Proverbs. Paul says, no, it's all. You need it all. You need it all. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything you need is in here. Again, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That doesn't mean we have to carve the error out of here. It means we have to understand the word the way it was written. We can apply our own understanding to the word of the Lord and be confused. Okay? We are not to apply our own understanding to the word of the Lord. We are to allow it to speak to us and search out what it says. And follow what it says. That's what it means by rightly dividing the word of truth. So, for example, Jesus has a habit of speaking metaphorically with no introduction at all. Okay? I'm not talking about when he says the kingdom of heaven is like. That is clearly a metaphor. Okay? No, I'm talking about ye are the salt of the earth. Now, the only human being that I know of that is salt is Lot's wife, and that was not a good thing, okay? I don't believe that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, ye are the salt of the earth. He said, ye are the light of the world. The only human being I know of who actually glowed was Moses, and they covered his face with a veil. So I don't believe that Jesus intended for us to glow like glowworms, to be a light unto the world. Okay? So when we rightly divide the word of truth, we are to understand that when Jesus says, ye are the salt of the earth, he's speaking metaphorically. And he means there's something about you that adds flavor and preserves this earth just like salt. And when he says ye are the light of the world, he means that you are to live your life that you would stand out like a candle in a dark room. Because no one lighteth a candle and hideth it under a bushel, but they set it on a candlestick that it might give light to the whole room. That's what rightly dividing the word of truth is about. And then I want to exhort you all from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Set the Lord apart. He's not like anything else. He's different. The Lord is like nothing else in the world. Set him apart. Set him above. Set him apart. He is greater than anything you have ever seen, anything you've ever heard of. He is greater than you can ever even imagine. His greatness is such that the cherubims of heaven, who have lived in perfect righteousness all of their lives, which are very long, cry, holy, holy, holy Lord. If the sinless cherubs of heaven sanctify God, crying, holy, holy, holy Lord, how much more ought you to sanctify the Lord in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they may speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Does this say be ready to give an answer to every point in the articles of faith? No, that's not what it says. You should be able to do that, but that's not what it says. To be ready to give an answer for every obscure teaching? No, not at all. You should. But that's not what that means. That's not what that's talking about. You are to always be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. There is an implied commandment here. Because if you are not living in hope, why would anyone ask you about your hope? Why would anyone want to know the reason of your hope if you are not living in hope? So hope is not radiating out of you in a manner that other people can see it, that they can smell it, that they can feel it. Are you living hopefully? And I'm not talking about hoping that today will be, tomorrow will be warming, hoping that the sun will come out tomorrow. I'm talking about a deeper hope. A hope that is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. A hope that is so strong that it provided that sure foundation where Job could find perch even though the rest of his world was crawling, falling all around him. A hope so steadfast that when the rain and the winds and the floods come, you stand. And the house you build upon that foundation stands. When houses all around you are falling. Now, I'm not talking about driving pylons into the ground so that your home stands. That's probably a good idea. I mean, you should all make sure you have strong foundations, because there will be natural rains and there will be natural winds and there will be natural floods. We can apply this lesson naturally, but it is greater profit if we apply this lesson spiritually and we fill our lives with hope and we meditate upon the hope that is in us and we study out that hope so that we have an answer. You're not going to get hope by studying. You're not going to get hope because you poured through the Word. The hope that you have is in you, that is given unto you in the new birth. You can be hopeful and have no idea why. You should know why. You should be ready to give an answer. You should understand why. Because it will strengthen your hope. Because it will give you that firm foundation. Because you will know. If you don't know what a foundation is, if you don't know what the Rock of Ages is, how can you build on the Rock of Ages? You're to build your lives on the Rock of Ages. To live in that hope in such a way that others cannot help but feel it, see it. And when they see that hope manifested in your lives and they ask, why are you hopeful? Why are you okay? The world is not okay, but you are okay. What's going on here? If your hope is in a political party, you will be disappointed. If your hope is in a political system, you will be disappointed. If your hope is in a company, you will be disappointed. If your hope is in a man, you will be disappointed. If your hope is in Jesus Christ, you will never be disappointed. The real, authentic Jesus Christ. If your hope is in a false Christ, then you will be disappointed. And we are to be ready. You know, it takes some preparation to get ready, right? Should we talk about Rachel? Woke Rachel up this morning, said, we need to leave at 8:30. She says, I can sleep until 8 o'clock because it only takes me 30 minutes to get ready. Okay? It takes time to get ready, doesn't it? It takes effort to be ready. We can't just assume that we'll be okay. We need to apply ourselves to be ready. If it takes time to get ready for a test or an examination, if it takes time to get ready to go to work in the morning, if it takes time to be ready for whatever it is, how much more ought we to take the time, to make the time, to be ready, to study? You know, that's not just, that certainly is an exhortation to the ministry. We are to study, to be approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly divided the word of truth. But that's not just for us. That's for everybody. You're to be like the noble Bereans, who hear with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Certainly, the ministry has a responsibility to know the word of the Lord and to live the word of the Lord. But that's not just us, that's all of y'all, all of us together. Certainly, we, the ministry, we need to be ready to give an. If we can't answer for our hope, then how is anybody else going to answer for our hope? But every one of us needs to be ready to take the time to get ready. To live in hope and to answer for our hope and to explain our hope and to share our hope to the glory of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord richly bless you all.